Welcome to the Biblical Dhiman podcast. Our podcast is dedicated to answering critical and difficult questions about Jesus, the Bible, and the Christian faith. You can also switch to the video version of this podcast on YouTube, and the channel is called Biblical Dhiman. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Amen. So let's get started. Welcome to Biblical Dhiman, and today our guest is Dr. Bill Mounts. It's a joy to have you here, sir.
It's good to be here. Thank you.
Let's begin with your story. Tell us about that. How did you come to know Jesus Christ, and how you chose the theological background or profession?
Well, I was raised in a Christian family, so Christ has always been a part of my life. I can still remember when I was 7 years old, my mom reading me Bible stories at night and sat on my bed and said, "So, Billy, do you want to become a Christian?" I mean, sure, as much as a seven-year-old knows. And it's been pretty much a steady growth. I mean, I have a great family and kind of more of an academic family. So we were always talking about the Bible, about Jesus, and asking and answering questions and things like that. So I had it pretty easy growing up. No persecution and things like that. I was a photography major in college, and I knew I wasn't going to spend my life taking pictures as much as I love it. But a week and a half into my New Testament survey class, I just fell in love with it. And I knew that if I committed to biblical study, I'd be in school for another 10 years, and I was. That's when I decided just to go into biblical studies full force. And I've been doing it ever since.
So your mother sparked that godly wisdom that you should become a Christian. So you made a decision, and that's how your family has a good academic background, and you came to Christ, and that's how you persuaded your call to be a theologian.
Yes.
And New Testament scholar. That's great.
Yeah.
So could you just tell us about, since your expertise in biblical Greek, so does learning biblical languages such as Hebrew or Greek make a difference in understanding the Bible?
Yeah, you know, I always want to emphasize when people ask me this question is that we have really good translations, and you don't need to feel like you can't know Jesus. And as long as you read multiple translations, you're very safe. I recommend people, you know, pick an ESV or an NIV, and then New Living, NLT, and New Living Translation. They're different in their philosophy, but if you read a passage in each of those Bibles, you can get a really good understanding of what the text says. Having said that, you live in a bilingual culture, and so you understand this. It's just you can't get everything from the original into a target language, and just information is lost. I just wrote a blog. It just kind of surprised me. Paul in Romans 16 was going through and saying hello to all his friends in Rome. And there were two names there, and I never noticed that they were feminine in gender. And the NIV says, "To my fellow women workers," and he names them. I go, "Oh, okay, these are two ladies." I never knew that, as much as I've seen Romans 16. So stuff gets lost. Nuances get lost. Plays on words get lost for the most part. But the basic message comes through in translation. So the answer is yes, it definitely makes a difference, but don't feel bad if you don't know Greek. You can still be saved.
So if a new person or new convert or new believer would like to learn, so how does your platform biblicaltraining.org help?
Yeah, biblical training was originally created to develop intelligent, trained, spiritually gifted lay leaders in a church. It's expanded to much more so than that now. We have 167 classes, 2,300 hours of instruction. It's all free. I actually have a couple of classes in Hindi. It's me talking, but it's the videos of me, but I don't know Hindi, so someone else overdubbed them. We have a couple of classes on Greek, and we're in the process of getting one on Hebrew right now. So there's two kinds of Greek classes on biblical training. There's summary lectures on my textbook, which is full-blown Greek. And then I wrote another book called Greek for the Rest of Us, which is designed to teach you enough Greek to use the tools, the computer programs and things like that properly. And there's a pretty full class on that approach as well. So that we have some classes on Greek coming, one coming on Hebrew. But the bulk of biblical training is designed to encourage people to grow spiritually by knowing Jesus better. And so it's just a very, very wide range of classes on the site.
That's fantastic to hear. If anyone would like to learn biblical Greek, can find the link in the description. You can also visit to biblicaltraining.org. So, sir, while making a case against the New Testament, the skeptics highlight that Mark and Luke were not direct disciples of Jesus. No. So how can we trust their account? So how do you respond to such questions?
First of all, how can you trust anyone's account? I mean, if you approach life saying, I'm not going to believe it unless you can prove it. You can't prove anything. Not really. This podcast could be an illusion. This cannot be real. I could be AI, you know, some sort of deep fake. The question is how much, if you are 51% convinced, is that proof? If you're 75% convinced, is that proof? At what point, where do you put the proof line? And if you put the proof line at 100%, you can't prove anything. So it's really important to understand that. Having said that, the traditions that Mark wrote down what Peter told him to write down are very strong. They're very old in terms of they're very, very close to the time of the Gospels. And I don't know really of anyone that seriously objects to the idea that Mark wrote Peter's memoirs down. I mean, that's what the early church fathers taught. So you have firsthand witness there. The interesting thing on Luke is that with all the kind of debates that go on, Luke is viewed as very trustworthy. He was not an apostle. He was not a first-generation Christian, but he was a very good friend of Paul's, and he was a very good researcher. That's what he says at the beginning. I am writing these things so that you, Theophilus, can know with certainty the things you have been taught. And it's kind of interesting to look at the stories that Luke has that Matthew and Mark and John don't have. For example, the whole business with Mary. At the very beginning, the angel coming and visiting her and what the angel said to her. And you go, well, how did you figure that out? You go, well, obviously, he talked to Mary. And in fact, the Greek really feels, Mary would have spoken Aramaic as her mother language, as her natural language. And the Aramaisms in the first couple of chapters of Luke are very strong. In other words, Luke did his homework. He talked to the people. It was important to him to get it right historically. And as you look at the debates on the church about the writing of the Gospels, Luke comes through relatively unscathed. I mean, people tend just to accept what he says.
Yeah, so Mark was the close companion to Peter. So whatever the Peter told to Mark, that has been written down. Is that clear?
Yeah. It was around 63 AD. Paul was Peter was in Rome, and it's generally believed that's where he sat down with Mark and they wrote all these things up.
And the Luke, as Luke mentions in his first chapter, that has it, the account he has written is after the he has asked many questions to eyewitnesses. All this information is gathered and presented this letter or the case to the Theophilus, right?
Right. Yeah. So he was a good historian. In fact, there are some people who have set out to try to prove that Luke was a bad historian. And there's a real famous example of one that he was absolutely convinced Luke was a terrible historian. And he set out to disprove him from an archaeological standpoint. And the man ended up becoming a Christian because Luke's account was so accurate. And, and that's what most people have found. There's every once, you know, there'll be people that'll say Luke was wrong here or Luke was wrong there. But these things all have a way of kind of proving themselves out. And people say, well, this was wrong. And they'll go, oh, no, I was wrong. Luke was right. And that happens quite a bit. In my book, Why I Trust the Bible, I talk about the authorship issue quite a bit because if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write the Gospels, then all kinds of questions of validity come up. But the evidence for four Gospels were always accepted. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's names were always attached to these four Gospels. No other names were ever attached to these Gospels. And you look at this kind of rising mountain of evidence that, especially when the church expanded so quickly through the Roman Empire, that people over here were saying the same thing that people over there were saying. In fact, Craig Evans has a very interesting new book out where he says that for every manuscript where you have the beginning or the end of the Gospel, it actually says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or John. And so there's hard evidence now, but the unanimous witness of the early church was that the four Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they were all in a position to know the truth.
Absolutely. So all the authors have their names written on their Gospels, right?
Yeah, a lot of the manuscripts we have are fragmentary, so we don't have the beginning and the ending. But for those that we do have, they actually have the names written on them. People talk about the Gospels being anonymous because the name is not actually in the text. But Craig's argument is that when you have manuscripts that have the beginning or the end of the Gospel, it always says the author's name. But really, the fact that no other name was ever attached to any of those four Gospels, considering how fast the Gospel, the message of Christ expanded, that's really strong evidence that they were written by those four people, all of whom were in a position to know the truth about Jesus.
That's great. That's really fascinating that all the all Gospel writers are the actual writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So moving forward, what is Apocrypha and why Apocrypha is not included in the Protestant Bible?
Yeah, the word just means hidden. And there's a New Testament and an Old Testament Apocrypha. I'm assuming you're asking about the Old Testament Apocrypha. These are about 17 books that were written after the time of Malachi. And Jews believed that God's Spirit stopped speaking after Malachi. So you have these books coming up. They're not written for the most part in Hebrew. They're written for the most part in Greek. And they were never accepted by Judaism. They are Old Testament books. Like Enoch, it's about Old Testament characters, and Old Testament times, and you know some of them, like First and Second Maccabees, are our primary source of history of the 150 years before Christ. So it's not that they're bad, but it's that they're obviously not written in the same way that the Old Testament was written, and so the Jews never accepted it. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. They were included. And so the church has always known about these books, but the basic position is that you can read them, but you cannot base theology on them. You know, the stories of Tobit and Bell and the Dragon and Susanna, I mean, they're interesting stories. They're inspiring stories, some of them. But they were always viewed as secondary. And when Jerome came to do the Latin Vulgate, which was kind of like the King James in Latin for 1,000 years, he did not want to include it, but because of political pressure, he had to. And what happened then, when you get up to the time of the Reformation, they still were in the Bible because they were in the Vulgate, the Latin, viewed as secondary. And Luther comes along, and some of the Catholic doctrines find their basis, well, at least they claim their basis, is in some of these apocryphal books, praying for the dead, indulgences, some of these doctrines that Luther really did not like. And he had a theological issue with him. And there was a real rise in interest in Greek and Hebrew in the Reformation and the Renaissance as well. And because they weren't written in Hebrew, they were naturally suspect. And so what Luther did was that these books have been interspersed throughout the Old Testament. He pulled them all and made a separate section. So it was the Hebrew Bible, there was the Apocrypha, and there was the New Testament. And then within about 100 years, publishers weren't even publishing the Apocrypha anymore because they obviously were secondary. as it was 15, I think it was 1527, the Council of Trent was the only time that there was a council dealing with the issue of the Apocrypha. And at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church said the Apocrypha is part of the Bible. So they had never stated officially that it was part of the Bible. But in reaction to the Reformation, in reaction to Luther, in reaction to him dropping them out, in essence, they declared them to be part of the canon. So that's why the Catholic Bible has about 17, I think it is, books that aren't in the Protestant canon.
Oh, wow. That's very interesting to know that. Jewish people don't consider Apocrypha. They say that God did not speak in the intertestamental period, like 400 years, right? But Catholics have included those books as a part of their New Testament canon.
Yeah, I'd say Old Testament canon. The important thing there is that they never said it officially until they were reacting against Luther. So there never was a formal statement, hey, these are in the Bible. They were always suspect. They were always viewed as secondary until the council.
So we can say that out of envy or of jealousy, they included those Apocrypha?
Yeah, and yeah, it was a reaction against Luther. Whatever the motivation was, they wanted to separate themselves from what Luther and Calvin and the other reformers were doing. And, they wanted a basis for indulgences, right? Because they were collecting indulgences. It certainly looks like the decision wasn't made because they truly believed they were from God. It was a reaction against Luther.
In addition, there is no theological basis, no doctrinal basis to the Apocrypha.
No, and in fact, Paul says that sin had its origin with Adam. Ben Sirach says that sin had its origin from Eve. So if you're going to include the Apocrypha, you have a flat-out theological contradiction that cannot be resolved. And so, I mean, if you want to include the Apocrypha, you've got a real problem with the theological, a significant theological contradiction.
Absolutely. We find many debatable passages among the theologians based on the interpretation. And I heard your lectures on interpretation. You talk about interpretation. So as a layman or a new believer, whose interpretation of the text we can rely on? For example, some theologians say that imputation is not biblical. Others say imputation is an essential element of salvation. So whose interpretation should we rely on or consider?
That was an interesting question. There's always a lot of debates. You get into a book like Revelation, and if somebody says, well, could it mean this? The answer is, well, somebody thinks it does. I mean, especially in Revelation, there's for every verse, there's 100 interpretations. I think I'd want to emphasize, though, that in the vast majority, if you're an evangelical, if you have a high view of Scripture, if you agree to the fundamentals of the faith, there's going to be differences, but they're just not significant. I mean, there's a couple, justification precede faith, or does it happen at the same time as faith? There's a couple of, that are important, but the vast majority of evangelical theologians agree with the vast majority of what they, I mean, it's the same. So I think it's important not to highlight where they're different, but to really emphasize how similar so many people are in terms of their beliefs. And, you want to center on the main and you don't want to center on the minor things. And so if you find people debating and it's not central, that's why I said, if you hold to the fundamentals of the faith, high view of Scripture, divinity of Christ, justification by faith, necessity of perseverance, these kinds of things, that's enough for most people. And so you don't need to get kind of pulled off into minor issues. And then just because people are different, that you somehow think that they're different. They differ on all these different issues. I'm not doing a clear job on this. I'm sorry. Major on the majors. Don't major on the minor things. And what you'll find is on the major things, people, evangelical Christians who accept the supernatural, are going to agree the vast majority of times.
Absolutely. I agree that people should agree on the basic doctrinal fundamentals. So there could be, my opinion is that the difference in interpretation could be a language, like different translation uses different words that can lead to different interpretation. Is that right?
Yeah, but you have to be pretty far into theology to do that. I mean, hilasterion, an example, is hilasterion, expiation or propitiation. Well, you know, even in native English speakers, almost nobody knows what those two words mean. But the question is, what was the focus of the atonement? What was the main thing Jesus was doing on the cross? Was he dying for sins to appease God's anger against sin, propitiation? Or was he helping us understand that we can be forgiven, expiation? So, you know, you get to some things like that. But again, if you're reading multiple translations, you're simply not going to run into those things. You run into them if you're reading lots of different theologians. I don't know if Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is in Hindi or not, but it is kind of the mainstay over here because it's so biblical. A lot of systematic theology books aren't very biblical. They don't cite verses. And Wayne's really does. And it's a really, really good book. And you can read that. And he shows you different positions and kind of walks you through some of these minor issues. But anyway, so we're fortunate there are books as good as Wayne's. On biblical training also, we have a 10-hour summary theology class by Bruce Ware, W-A-R-E. And we have a 2-semester systematic class by Bruce. And so your readers and watchers can go there to really get a good overview of what we believe as Christians.
Absolutely. I think that is a good answer. What is sin? Usually people, the Greek word for sin, and the Bible uses 3 different meanings like sin, transgressions, and iniquities.
Yeah.
So I'm just curious to know what actually sin is.
The standard definition for sin has always been to miss the mark. So yes. Jesus created the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And I think what's going on in that early chapters of Genesis is that Jesus says, I am showing you what is right and what is wrong. And what is right is what's in conformity to my character. And what is sin is what is contrary to my character. So I'm a loving and gracious God. So being loving and gracious are good things. Being hateful and ungracious is sin because it's not in conformity with God's character. That's the standard definition, and I like it. I've started to emphasize lately, though, that another way to look at sin is what breaks the relationship. And I like using relational concepts to define sin and other things. When I think about Robin, my wife, that there are rules to our relationship, faithfulness, you know. And if I were unfaithful to Robin, I would have broken the rule of our covenant relationship in marriage, and that would be sin. But it's easier for people to understand sin not as a list of do's and don'ts, but it's how do you have a healthy relationship? And when you break the healthy relationship, that's sin. So I think using relationships is helpful to explain it, but most basically sin is what is contrary to the character and activity of God.
Absolutely. So in a nutshell, anything that is against God's will and God's character is a sin. So moving on to the next question, and this is the most asked question, is why Jesus's missing ears are not mentioned in the Bible.
Really? That's one of the most odd questions. How, that's interesting.
Because in India, I keep hearing such questions that when Jesus was missing, he came to India to be enlightened. and he went back. So he learned all Hindu philosophies and all Hindu knowledge, and he just applied to Jewish people. That's what the, I don't know, that's what the myth is all around.
All right, all right. Well, his Hindi teachers did a very poor job of teaching him then, because what Jesus taught is not Hindu doctrine. So, yeah, I mean, what you have is the great heritage of Thomas coming to India. And I've asked my friends in world religions, and they say the tradition is very strong that Thomas came to the southwestern part of India. And you can, I think they tell me, you can still feel the effect down there of a strong Christian undercurrent. But anyway, the Gospels, John explicitly says, I can't tell you everything. Okay, the world couldn't hold all the books. Okay. And so each of the Gospels has a purpose in writing. Matthew was written to show that Jesus, to the Jewish people, to show that Jesus could be the Messiah. Mark was written to show that Jesus was the Son of God. Luke was written primarily to show the historical truthfulness of the gospel message. And John was written as an evangelistic tract. And I mean, all four gospels state their purpose. Well, Matthew doesn't state it as clearly, but it's super obvious what he's doing. So they all have distinct purposes. There's plural, but there's usually one strong purpose. And what they did was, like Luke says, you know, I've researched all these things, but I'm going to choose the things that will make my point. And so you have selection going on everywhere. You know, why does John talks about the pre-existence of Christ? Well, that's kind of important. Why doesn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the fact that Christ existed before he was born? And the answer is, it wasn't important to them in order to prove their points. We do have one story from Luke to kind of satisfy curiosity and going to the temple. And at that point, he knew that God was his father and that the temple was his father's house. So you have that one story. But, you know, why do we know more stories? It wasn't important to prove the point that the gospel writers wanted to prove. Now, there's a lot of New Testament apocryphal books out there. Jesus was made a bunch of mud and he fashioned it into birds and the birds flew away. Oh, okay. Jesus got an argument and a kid died and the kid's dad got mad at Joseph. So Jesus brought him back to life. Jesus and Joseph were sawing wood for a bed and Joseph mismeasured, sawed it too short. Jesus said, that's okay. Grab the other end and we'll pull and they stretch the log out. I mean, These stories are all over the place, but they're obviously not true. So there always has been curiosity, for whatever be the reason, of what Jesus was like. You know, did he cry as a baby? You know, I mean, people are curious, but none of those things are important for the points of leading people to the cross, of accomplishing the purposes for which the gospel writers wrote, and there is zero evidence that Jesus ever got outside of Israel or Decapolis, the area right around there. And again, like I said before, I was kind of joking, but if he was taught Hindu doctrine, they were very bad teachers, because you don't see the effect of Hindu doctrine in Jesus' teachings at all. It's just not there.
Absolutely, absolutely. So it's a 100% myth that Jesus did not travel to India, but Saint Thomas, one of his disciples, came to India and brought the gospel message to Indians. Okay, so many believers may find reading the Bible boring. There could be many reasons, and one of the reasons is they don't have a habit of reading. So what is the best way to read the Bible and how to get motivated to read the Bible?
Yeah, I mean, and that's a really good question, because it, you know, when you read a story for the 500th time, it can be boring. I think it all starts, as all things start, with theological conviction. So that if you really believe the Bible is the word of God, that these words came from his mouth, as Paul tells Timothy, then you want to know what God your Father is saying. So if you really believe the Bible is true, that's your primary motivation for doing it. And we all go through dry spells. I go through dry spells. We all do. It's kind of like, I don't want to read my Bible today. But what happens is that if you just say, I'm going to keep doing it, then things start coming alive. And you'll read a passage you've read 100 times and you'll see something that you haven't seen before. It's called illumination. It's a function of the Holy Spirit. You have 2 Timothy 2 talks about it. You know, think on these things, the Lord will give you insight into them. And, you know, lives change. And so I was reading my Bible the other day and I came across a verse that was underlined and I scratched my head. I went, that's an odd verse to underline. What? Why did I underline that verse? Well, where I was in life and went, you know, 3, 4 years ago, whatever it was, is like that verse spoke to me, or the Holy Spirit spoke through that verse to me. And it's like, wow, I don't write notes to myself. My wife always writes notes next to her underlining so that she can remember, oh, that I underlined this because this had happened. And so life just changes, and verses that didn't mean anything to you before can really start meaning something to you now. And so the general advice is you need to keep doing it and pray that the Lord will give you insight into its meaning or give you insight into its application. I'm working on a new class on biblical training on Bible study. And I came up with a sheet. I just said, okay, for every verse that I'm going to read, every passage, I'm going to ask what it meant historically. Then I'm going to ask what it means today. Are there cultural things? Do I, you know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar? Well, Caesar's not around now, so, you know, pay your taxes kind of stuff. So you reapplied the truths. And then what did you learn about God, yourself, and others? And you make sure you have to fill out one of those categories. And then the final category is what one practical thing am I going to do differently this week? I learned this from my son. That's how he does his Bible study. And it's real interesting. I remember reading a passage and I closed up my Bible. And, no, okay, I got to ask these questions. And just the discipline of going through those questions and, okay, I'm not just going to read it. I've got to look at it. I've got to think about it. I've got to give the Spirit time to talk to me. I have to be quiet and not fill my head with stuff. And just, what did I learn? You know, I learned something about God. I'd never seen this before. Okay, so what's that going to do? How's that going to change how I behave in a practical way? I am learning that kind of discipline really, really helps. So the answers are, it starts with your theology. Do you believe it's from God? Recognize that life, your situation is going to change. And what may have been boring for you before and like, well, there's nothing relevant in this passage, you know, now, if you said that a year ago, now it might really be relevant. But then just the discipline of asking those questions, I think the text comes alive. My personal challenge in Bible study or Bible reading is that I'm constantly going, oh, hey, I wonder what the Greek says. And what happens, actually, the Bible I use is an English and a Greek Bible. And I find myself flipping over to the Greek, and all of a sudden now I'm doing fourth year Greek stuff. And I go, no, stop it. Just let the text talk to me. And so that's my particular challenge, but everyone has challenges.
Yeah, I think these are the best practices, as you mentioned, that the questions you ask, that the cultural background and how does it apply to me today. So I think these are the good practices. And one more thing you said, that the more you read, the more new things and new revelations you keep on getting, right? And yeah. The youngsters, especially when I talk to youngsters, they tell me that they find difficult reading the names mentioned. Like in the Old Testament, they're very difficult names of the places and the people's name. That makes them to lose their interest because those names are not relevant for them today in today's time.
Yeah, and that's actually a good point. I mean, I remember reading some books by a Russian author, Solzhenitsyn, and I had to write a dictionary in the back of names because they were so long and so different. I couldn't remember who was what. And then the way Solzhenitsyn writes is a character will come in and then he'll leave that chapter and you never hear from him again I go, what? And so my list of names got very long. So I would say on that, just skip the names. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Saul, Elijah, Elisha, Adam and Eve. Okay. I mean, those are the names you need to know. But Mephibosheth may be an interesting story, but it's, you know, it's not going to change your life, I don't think. Maybe it will. But yeah, I wouldn't belabor the names, although the Solzhenitsyn example is that sometimes it's hard to understand if you can't follow the names. But
yeah, so keep a few names in your memory. Like, as you said, those who are very much important in the story. And once you get the habit of reading it, then you can try reading those difficult names also. But just start with something small.
Yeah.
Yeah. So thank you so much, sir, once again for being on the podcast.
I'm very glad to. Thank you so much.